Well, it's wonderful to be back with you again. I was sort of nervous coming tonight. I thought I was going to be here by myself, and I saw Jerry. And you know, where two or more Southerners are gathered, there's probably a rebellion on the rise. So it's glad to see my brother from West Virginia. I'm not here alone. But it is wonderful to be back with you. I'm just loving this Pittsburgh weather. Reminds me of brighter, sunnier days. I don't think there's going to be snow in heaven. I don't know. But we'll begin. We'll pick up right where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. And last time we concluded with verse 28. We'll begin with verse 29. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. And I'm actually going to be considering tonight 29 through 34. Both stories of not only the healing of Peter's mother, but also the healing after the Sabbath sunset. So Mark 1, chapter 29 through 34. Hear the word of our God. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we consider this passage of Scripture tonight, the immediacy of the ministry of Christ, as we consider his compassion and mercy towards those who don't even know him, Lord, pray that you would open up these Scriptures to us, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, would you bless your means of grace? And we ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. A few years ago, there was a story about a man. He was in the mall, and all of a sudden he began to have a heart attack. And he fell down, and as, you know, as things happen in public venues, a crowd began to form. And as the crowd was gathered, he was lying on the ground, there was an off-duty paramedic that just, in God's providence, happened to be walking by. And so the off-duty paramedic came up and began to assess the situation, began to do medical procedures on the man, an assessment. And as he was assessing the man's condition and beginning to provide medical care, there was a young lady who had, just a few days previous to that, had been CPR certified. And so with her CPR certification in her back pocket, she began to push through the crowds, knock everyone out of the way, and eventually push the paramedic out of the way and began to assess the situation. And so as she is assessing the patient, she's looking, you know, do the tilt the head, checking the pulse and checking the fingertips. And she's doing all of these things. She looks, and all of a sudden the paramedic walks up to her and he gently leans over and says, you know, when you get to the part about calling for advanced care, I'll be standing right here. Sometimes we get such tunnel vision. We have such a desire to help people. We want to help. And it's good that we want to help. We want to see people come to Christ. We want to see people reached with the good news. We want to minister to the poor. That's a big thing that's going on now in our circles, particularly in American culture. We want to see people helped, whether it's called social justice, leveling the playing field economically, whatever it's called. We like to see people helped, and that is not necessarily a bad thing. But it is if we don't look at the bigger picture. We must never forget that we cannot have compassion without truth and mercy. We cannot have truth and mercy without compassion. We must have all of it. We must have both, and we must have them at the same time. We can have all the truth in the world, all the resources at our disposal, but without compassion, it would mean nothing. So as we come to this passage, I want to look at it in a little different light. I want to talk about Christian compassion. That's all over the news today, you know, mercy, compassion, you know, reaching out to the poor, taking care of those in need. And unfortunately, what's happened is because of the church's lack of compassion, the church's lack of grace and mercy, what happened is the state has stepped in and began to try to fill that role. Now, we know from the scripture that the state has been given one thing, the sword. That's what Romans 13 tells us. The state has been given the sword to execute, the sword to provide discipline, the sword to punish the evildoer, to promote justice, to protect the innocent. And the church has been given grace and mercy, and we are to administer it. So once again, this is our job, this is our calling as a church, to administer this Christian compassion. So I want to consider three things. First of all, I want to consider the order of Christian compassion. Secondly, I want to consider the source. What is the source of this Christian compassion? And then thirdly, what is the response? Once it has been received, it demands a response, and there's only two responses. There is a reason why we preach expositional, exegetical sermons. There is a reason why we go through books. There is a reason why we do not begin our theology in Revelation. Can't tell you how many people I met at the chaplain school that wanted to talk about Revelations. Nobody wants to talk about Genesis. Everybody wants to jump right to Revelation. We want to begin our theology at the end rather than at the beginning. And so we don't do that. No one in engineering begins their senior year without going through freshman, sophomore, and junior. No other discipline, no other science, no other philosophy of study begins at the end, but there is an order to all things. And things must be ordered, and they must be worked out logically. And so there is an order in Scripture. Just as we see with the covenant of grace, there are different dispensations throughout the history. In this Bible, this story, it's an unfolding narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is order. There is an unmistakable unfolding of the narrative of redemption that we see from beginning to end. But if we started at the end, we would miss what it's all about. Revelation 21 doesn't make any sense if you don't begin with Genesis 1. If you don't begin with the fall, the restoration loses its meaning. And so there is this order that we see. And as we come to this passage, we've considered several things so far. I need to go back and lay a little bit of groundwork. We've seen that our Jesus, our Savior, we have seen that He has come into this world. He has come into this world not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many. He has come into this world in order to heal and restore that which was lost, a diseased, a broken, a marred creation that is groaning for restoration. He's coming to seek out that which was lost. He's coming to seek out the lost sheep of Israel who have been fleeced, who have been abused, who have been forsaken by the shepherds that God had appointed over them. And once again, this is Mark's gospel. It is the gospel in a hurry. And Mark makes certain statements, certain profound statements that immediately move us back to constantly consider the big picture. We're constantly considering with each of these narratives the life and ministry of Christ. Mark will highlight what he has said about Jesus' teaching. How Jesus' teaching was with authority. It was with power. It was different than the Pharisees and Sadducees of the day. It was a word spoken that had power behind it. And so Mark will talk about this power. And we'll see the act and demonstration of that power, that authority, when Christ will come on the scene and He will preach. He will cast out demons. He will bring restoration and healing. He will cast out the demons. The blind will see. The lame will walk. Those who are mute will speak praises. And so it's not just a word that has power. We see its effects on people. And so you're going to see this throughout Mark's gospel. And so you'll remember, as we considered last time in verses 21 through 28, you've got the Word of God. The Word of God that was with God in the beginning. That Word has tabernacled, has come to dwell with men. You've got the Word of God incarnate that is on the scene preaching, proclaiming the Word of God. And where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. He goes to the religious leaders of the day. He says, in your hearing, these prophecies, the prophecies of Isaiah, they are fulfilled today. I am here. I am the Christ. I am the Anointed One. I am the one that you have been waiting for. We see Christ coming, preaching and teaching the Word of God, which will by no means pass away. And so for the first time since the Old Testament prophets, for the first time in over 400 years, we've got the direct, straightforward preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And as he comes, he is going to confront the dead and lifeless religion of the day. No more allegorizing. No more faking. He's going to confront sin. He's going to call a spade a spade. And he's going to say, there is only life if you will come to me. There is only life with repentance. You cannot praise me and live like a son of the devil. With their words they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. And so the truth of Scripture, the teachings of Christ, will now challenge this empty, lifeless, ritualistic, self-righteous, works-driven religion. And there is going to be a fight. There is going to be a cataclysmic collision that is going to shake the very foundations of heaven and earth. The Word of God will be unrelentlessly preached, proclaimed, and it will no longer be devoid of truth. It is coming in the fullness of the gospel. It is coming in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And it will once again bring life to God's people. No longer will they be under this yoke and bondage that is so heavy they cannot bear it. It is coming with truth, with power, and it will bring life. It will bring healing. It will bring restoration to the soul. And so we are seeing the light of God's Word is once again going to shine into the hearts of His people. It is going to confront the kingdom of darkness. Sin is going to be exposed. Satan is going to be provoked. And the demons will rage. They will cry out. They will scream. And so remember where we are in this gospel account. Jesus has called these fishers of men. He has called the first apostles. He has called them and he is going to teach them how to become fishers of men. So we talked about in the last sermon that Jesus' primary instrument to catch the fish, to catch the souls of men, to bring them and deliver them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, to reach down into the pit of hell and to break those shackles, to set the captives free. That primary means is none other than the preaching of the Word of God itself. And so Jesus comes preaching. He doesn't come doing small groups. There's nothing wrong with small groups as long as they do not replace the primary means by which God calls men and women from the grave. There's nothing wrong with handing out gospel tracts as it does not put away the preaching of the gospel. So many people today have traded the wisdom of God for the foolishness of men. I went to a chapel service where there was no word preached, no word proclaimed. And a Christian soul would thirst. If you have the Holy Spirit, you thirst for that word, that life-giving nectar from the very voice of Christ Himself. That's what we long for. that word proclaimed and brought to bear upon our hearts if we're the children of God. And so this is what he is teaching these fishers of men to do. And so we see Christ proclaims the very word of God. He explains it. He makes application to its hearers. And that is the instrument. Beloved, that is the instrument that God uses to penetrate the souls of men, to pull them out of the pit of hell, to call them from the grave unto life, to deliver them from the kingdom of darkness. Last time, once again, we saw how he preached in the synagogue, how he brought the word of God to bear. And so when we talk about order, I want you to understand that Jesus comes preaching, teaching, proclaiming truth first. My first point is Ray's sermon this morning. The miracles were never devoid of truth. The miracles were never devoid of a word from God. The miracles were never in and of themselves. They needed the word. Think about it in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you would have a sign. You would have a wonder. Some miraculous thing would happen. And the people would cry out, "What does this mean?" And the prophet would say, "This is what it means. The rain will be withheld for 3.5 years. The sea is going to part. Go bathe 7 times. There was a sign accompanied by a word from God. It was never a miracle by itself. Truth, truth, truth always accompanied a work from God. And so, brothers and sisters, the Lord deals with what you take into your heart and mind first and foremost. Doctrine. Doctrine must precede action. The truth of Christ, to know who God is and what he requires of you. Micah 6:8 says, "What does God require of man?" That is the most important question we must answer. And if we give someone food, if we give them clothing, if we give them shelter, if we put money in their bank account, and we have not answered that question, then we have done nothing for them. That is what they must know. What must I do to be reconciled to God? That is the order of Scripture. That is the calling of the church, to proclaim the news. That is what Christ told us. "I have come to preach liberty, to set the captives free." That's what they need. Beloved, that's what Robinson Township needs. That's what Pennsylvania needs. That's what our country needs. Not more taxes, not better education, not all of these things. The real issue, the only thing that will change a man or woman's heart, is the truth of God's word. And for some reason, we are so afraid to let that be the first thing we talk about. We're scared. We're scared. I get it. I get it. I get it. It's hard. I get it. But if you believe that this is the nectar from which we draw life, if you believe that this is the only nourishment to your soul, do you realize there's only one thing in Scripture that God says you need? It's only one thing. There's only one place in Scripture that says man needs this one thing. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is one thing you need in this world, and it's the Word of God. That's what you need. Take our homes, take our barns, take our house, take everything, but don't take this Word. This is life. This is light. If we ever lose that. But think about how many people you know that don't read it. We use it as a doorstop. Or it goes up on the shelf. Or we only pull it out on Sundays. they said about John Bunyan, if you cut John Bunyan, he would bleed Scripture. I remember a few years ago, I was at Troy, right after 9/11. They were handing out all these, it was like Kappa Delta or somebody. They were handing out these little things. They wanted to raise money for soldiers and, somehow or another, it got back to the Ten Commandments. I don't know. No, it was the Roy Moore thing, the Ten Commandments thing. They were handing out little, it's like a sticker that you put on with the Ten Commandments. And the lady's like, would you mind supporting us, standing with us, blah, blah, blah. And I said, you know what? I said, if you can tell me the Ten Commandments, I said, I'll give you $20 right now. I said, I'll drop $20 in your donation thing if you can tell me the Ten Commandments. Now, here's a woman who's ready to go to jail, who's ready to give up her life so that the Ten Commandments can stay at the state capitol. And she didn't even know them. As Christians, we're ready to fight. We're ready to draw lines in the sand. We're ready to die for our faith. But we don't even know our Bibles. But we can't. And I say that, I don't want to make fun of the lady. She was a sweet lady. But we got to know our Bibles. When the times come, when the fight is there. You know, I love that analogy in Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim falls asleep in the valley and he loses his scroll. How many of us have fallen asleep? Just because we're not fighting, we've fallen asleep. We get comfortable. Well, nobody's persecuting me today. No one's kicking in the door today. What if tomorrow the Word of God is ripped from you? Have you redeemed the time? Or was the Xbox too luring? Was the Penguins game? Hey, they're in the playoffs. Got to make time for that, right? I'm just saying, think about how you use your time. And so once again, the Old Testament, they would say, what does this sign mean? But in the New Testament, the question is going to be, can this be true? When people walk in and see black, white, poor, rich, Jews, Gentiles, they're going to ask, how can this be? And once again, the order is we tell them. Because Christ has redeemed all of us. There is no Jew. There is no Gentile. There is no slave. There is no free man. In Christ, we are all one. This is how we deal with injustice. This is how we deal with racism. This is how we deal with poverty. It must begin with truth. But secondly, what is the source of this compassion? What is the source of this compassion? Well, this miracle of healing at Peter's mother-in-law. Now, just a side note, Peter was supposed to be the first pope, right? He's got a mother-in-law, which means he has a wife. Just saying. Just figured I'd throw that out there. Put that in your pocket. Save that for later. Peter's mother-in-law. Peter's mother-in-law. The miracle of healing Peter's mother-in-law experiences, this reveals to us this source of Christian compassion. And the source of this Christian compassion is the supreme authority of Jesus Christ over every area of life. I want you to notice in the passage here, it's not just with her fever, but we're going to see those who are sick, those who are demon-possessed. We're going to see Christ even stop the mouths of the demons. He will not allow them to confess who he is. And so in this passage, we are seeing the supreme authority of Jesus Christ over every area of life. Specifically here with Peter's mother-in-law, over disease. Every miracle performed by Jesus was designed to show the sovereignty of Christ over some specific aspect of life and creation. When we say He is the Lord of all, that is exactly what we mean. When Jesus cast out the demon in the synagogue, it was to demonstrate that He is sovereign over Satan, over the fallen angels, over all the minions of the devil. When Jesus walked on water and calmed the sea, it showed us that He is sovereign over nature, over the weather, and even over the elements themselves. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it was to reveal His sovereignty over the Sabbath and all religious worship. When Jesus healed the nobleman's son, it demonstrated His sovereignty over distance and space. When Jesus turned water into wine, it demonstrated His sovereignty even over time. It takes time to ferment, and yet Christ blesses it and it's wine. And so we see even His sovereignty over space and time. When He performed the miraculous catch, we see His sovereignty over the wills of even the animals and men. When He curses the fig tree, when He cursed it and it withered, it demonstrated His sovereignty over Israel and all the nations of this world. And when He raises Lazarus from the dead, when He calls Lazarus to life from the tomb, we see Christ displaying His absolute sovereignty, His supreme rule over the grave, sin, and even death. Calvin says, Isaiah here, the passage in Matthew, the parallel, says he's not speaking of miracles, but the death of Christ. Not of temporal benefits, but of spiritual and eternal grace. All of these infirmities that you and I experience should point us to spiritual realities. When we see blindness in Scripture, it should remind us that we cannot see the light until the scales fall off our eyes. When we see someone who was mute in Scripture, we should be reminded that the prayers of the wicked are an abomination unto the Lord, and we can't praise God. We can't speak His holy name until He loose our tongue. When we see someone like the paralytic, we are reminded that I am unable to run to Christ. I am unable to seek out healing. I am unable to come to Christ unless He first calls me. When we see the leper, we should be reminded of the curse, the sin of this body, and how it needs to be crucified with Christ. So we see these temporal issues, the temporal healing, and it should remind us of the spiritual and eternal grace. Now, what is undoubtedly spoken about the impurities of the soul, we see applied to bodily diseases. They experienced in their bodies the grace of Christ. But we must look at the design, for it would be idle to confine our view to this transitory advantage as if the Son of God were merely a physician of bodies. What then? He gave sight to the blind in order to show that He is the light of the world. He restored life to the dead to prove that He is the resurrection and the life. This is what we see. This is what we see when we look at these passages. Every miracle, every display of the power of Christ, every display of His sovereignty, of His supreme authority over all creation, over all men. It's not like Christ just walked around and said, wow, let me see if I can do this. You know, walk. No. When He exercised this authority, when He exercised this sovereignty, it is to show that every molecule, every atom, every particle of everything in all of creation is created and exists to glorify His name. Do you know why protons and electrons revolve around a nucleus? To glorify Christ. Do you know how they're held together? By the power of His Word. When we walk outside, we should just be amazed. When we look at the human body, we should stand in awe and reverence. Think about that. Think about that when you're teaching your young children about the birds, about the animals. Think about when you watch videos about birth and babies, and you see all of this technology. Do you think aspirin works because this pill was designed to fit your molecules and there's all these reactions? If the aspirin or Tylenol work, it's because God blesses it. So often we've become atheists when it comes to modern medicine, as if we don't need God to bless things, as if we don't need Him to bless the procedure, to bless the hands of the doctors, to bless the antibiotics. We sort of go to the doctor and, okay, God, we got it. You stay out here. The doctors will handle this. We become practical atheists in our medical care rather than we should stand back and say, wow, I am fearfully and wonderfully made, made in the image of my God. Imagine if we had that approach to medicine. But we see, once again, everything in all of creation exists to do His bidding. All of creation exists to bring glory to God. But we also see, once again, this is Mark. Things move rather fastly. Just in these two verses, we see immediately, twice. And it's interesting. After 30 years of obscurity, after 30 years of relatively being unknown, there's an immediacy in the ministry of Christ. And notice, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And so he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her. What is the source of compassion? What is the source of healing? Beloved, it's Christ Himself. And I think the apostles here are beginning to understand that. Because rather than waiting till after the Sabbath, rather till waiting for Jesus to get some food, rather till waiting for a more convenient time, immediately they bring her to Christ. Once again, imagine if this was our perspective. When we get bad news on the phone, if immediately we got on our knees and prayed. If there was a decision to make about work or school, imagine if immediately we sought the Lord's wisdom. Imagine if rather than looking for things in this world, temporal benefits, if we immediately sought the honor and glory of Christ each and every day. Imagine how we would change, but not just us, how the world would change. Imagine if we, the people of faith, immediately turned to Christ. If that was our knee-jerk reaction, run to Christ. If someone came to us with marital problems, run to Christ. If someone came to us and they were hurting, run them to Christ. Imagine how things would change. But lastly, there is always a response to Christian compassion. And there's two responses. Withdrawal or worship. That's it. Withdrawal or worship. And I'll just remind you, just read a little bit from John 6. You'll remember in John 6, Christ has fed them. Christ has taught them. Christ has told them, I am the manna from heaven that you've been waiting for. I'm the bread of life. I'm the one that all the prophets talked about, the one that you've been longing for, the salvation that you so desperately need. I am the living bread which came down from heaven, and if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. What do they say? Praise God, we're so happy you're here. We've been waiting for 400 years. No. This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? From that time forward, many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. when people are confronted with Christian compassion, truth and mercy, doctrine and grace, there's two responses: withdrawal or worship. How often today in the past, you know, and it's interesting when you come to this passage, Christ doesn't turn any of them away. There is no doubt those who are seeking just to be healed. It's not a bad thing to seek healing, but it's a horrible thing to go to the great physician, to have your infirmity healed, and to turn away without receiving that bread of life. And if we don't bring truth and grace, doctrine and mercy, Christian with compassion, then that's what happens. Notice it says, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And it says the whole city was gathered at the door. This idea in the Greek is it's overflowing. There are so many people they can't even keep up with it. He doesn't turn them away. He doesn't say, hey, you just came for the free food. You just came because we're having Sunday dinner. You just came so you can get some free stuff, some diapers. And you milk us. That's the only reason you're here, to get stuff. No. It says, then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He healed them. That is our God. Slow to anger, full of compassion. So often, we don't like that kind of compassion. You've been here enough, start paying your dues. You've been here long enough, start pulling your own weight. You've been here, you've gotten. We don't like this compassion. Now, I'm not advocating we set up a food stamp program here at the church. But what I am saying is we serve a God that is full of compassion, grace, and mercy. But the flip side to that is worship. There are some who are going to withdraw. There are some when they are confronted with the hard saying that if you are in Christ, you must repent. To be saved, you must turn from your sin. There are those that cannot swallow that hard saying and they will turn away. But there are some, and Ray's going to preach this in a few weeks, like Acts chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate, which is called Beautiful, to ask for alms from those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John go about the temple, into the temple, he asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from him. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Some will withdraw when they hear the truth. Some will worship. Once again, we must give both. It must be truth and compassion. It must be doctrine and grace. It's got to be both. Because some will withdraw. Some will run away. But some will find forgiveness. Some will find not just healing for their bodies, but healing for their souls. And isn't that the picture we see with our Savior? He leans over the bed of his mother-in-law, or of Peter's mother-in-law. He takes her by the hand and he lifts her up. What a wonderful picture. Not only spiritually, but physically, seeing our Savior condescend, reaching down and picking up a poor, wearied sinner. And that's who we were. If we ever forget who we were, it makes it really hard to reach out to those who are still lost, to those who are still ensnared, to those who are still being held captive. But if you remember where you came from, if you remember where you were when Christ sought you, when he bought you, when he brought you into his kingdom, if you remember that, to him who has been forgiven much, he loves much. So remember the order of Christian compassion. Remember the source of Christian compassion. And remember that there will be a response to Christian compassion. It's not deeds versus creeds. It's not numerical growth versus spiritual growth. There's so many false dichotomies that we want to make in the church. Like you can't have deeds and you can't have creeds. Like they're antithetical. No, we need both. We ought to desire to see providence grow numerically. But we also ought to see people walking in newness of life, people growing in their faith. We ought to desire and pray for both. But we must do it in accord with God's word. Christian compassion, not pagan compassion. Christian compassion. And don't be like the lady who pushed the specialist out of the way because she had a great idea. She really wants to help. So often we want to help, but we forget that God has ordained means to bring that about. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for the compassion that we see with Christ. We thank you that he ate with sinners. He shared a meal with those who were destitute, those whom the world despised. We thank you that he loved those who were hurting, that he sought out those who were sick. And we thank you, Father, that he did not leave us where we were. He did not meet us halfway. Father, we praise you for our Jesus. Help us to have the mind of Christ. Help us to seek ways, even this week, that we could reach out to those who are lost around us. And Father, most of all, help us to remember what it means to be called sons and daughters of God. Apply this word to our hearts. Help us to be salt and light this week, we ask. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.